Living the Word Today.
So, every time we open this book, it is a fresh opportunity for God to talk to us. Let's make very sure that we are listening to what He wants to say to us.
LivingTheWordToday.com.
Look, the message of the Bible does indeed prepare us for eternity, but it also prepares us for the day we are currently living.
Welcome to Living the Word Today. We invite you to spend the next few minutes studying God's Word with your Bible teacher, Jesse Wagoner. Pastor Wagoner's desire for you is not only to understand God's truth, but to help you live it today. More resources can be found on our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Now it is time to open your heart and your Bible for your time in the Word.
We continue our study that we've been in, looking at questions God asks. These questions that God asks are not just, they all fit into a narrative, a story, an event in time, various people. Nonetheless, if we ask those same questions of ourselves and allow God to ask them of us, it is a very powerful moment to see what we need to do or not to do. So we come here in Genesis chapter 3, and if you'll get your eyes down to verse 9, you'll be to our right verse, where God asks the first question that appears in the pages of Scripture, and the first question God asks of anyone. It simply says in verse 9, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" When God asked that question, He's not asking because He lacks information. God knew exactly geographically, physically, where Adam was. But He's asking him, "Where are you?" And you think about when you ask a question, "Where are you?" Location, it has to be in reference to something else so you know where you are. You're making a trip and you see a sign along the road and says so many miles to your destination, or you know how many miles you've driven from your departure point. That kind of gets you in a sense of where you are. We have a wonderful technology that we use today, and we use it to find our way all the time, called the Global Positioning System, better known as GPS. And basically there's about 30 satellites out there in space, and it's keep just sending a signal which your device can pick up. It sends its location, also sends the exact moment that signal was sent. And your little device can calculate the difference between when it was sent and when it was received and calculate the distance from that device to your device. It gets three or four of them doing that with you. It can put you at an exact point, longitude and latitude on the surface of the earth. So it's always in relation to something else. So when God asks this question about where are you, He's asking a question about where are you in relation to me? Because God knew exactly where He was. Where are you in relation to me? Where are you? For some people, the question of where we are in relation to God may be we don't have a relationship with Him. We've never ever entered a relationship with Him through faith in Christ. And that moment of coming to Him awaits. For most of us who know the Lord, that question of where we are tends to fluctuate in time. Now, He's not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to fail to keep His promises to us. But there are moments in which we have that sense. We know we're not as close as we once were. We're not as intense and intentional about our walk with Him as we were at other times. Or maybe we say, we're at a good place right now. I have that sense of closeness to the Lord, and I want that to be maintained. I want that to not be interrupted. So He asked that question of all of us. And I want to just say this to us. We need to know where we are in relation to God, because answering that question, allowing Him to pull that answer out of us and in our honesty tell Him where we are, it can help us with correction and change and do something very simple but very profound that we need to do with regularity as a regular part of our spiritual discipline, which I'll get to in just a moment. Now, this story unfolds in the context of a passage that I'm assuming almost all of us know very well. Adam and Eve were created by God, placed in the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection, a place that had everything that they all their needs were met, a place of all things being as they should. And God put them in that garden, and God gave them one rule to follow, one prohibition. All these trees, all the fruit of it, you can have as much as you want, unlimited access, day-long buffet in our world today. But there's one tree, the tree is known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree, don't eat of it. That's the only rule you have to have. We might say, how simple is that? Well, you know in chapter 3 that Satan shows up. As he shows up, we see this reality that he begins to twist God's words and convince them if they would eat of this tree, they would be in a position of elevated status. In other words, God is just keeping you away from that because he wants to keep you suppressed and down. He wants to keep you in your place. And because of that, he's not allowing you to experience this knowledge of what this tree is going to give you. Adam and Eve do succumb to that temptation. And then we see this response in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Interestingly, something changed very dramatically as soon as they violated this law of God. Suddenly, in relation to God, they were covering themselves. They were hiding themselves, trying to avoid what appears to be a regular experience, because as God came in the cool of the day, we assume that to be normative in that particular time frame. You know, God, at the end of the day, they finished their work, and just a little bit of time, God just wants to come and hang out with them and fellowship with them and be available to them. Now suddenly they are avoiding that. They understand there's something that they're exposed, and they're trying to hide themselves with the clothing they've constructed, and then they're hiding themselves from the presence of God, from the sound of God. As you know well, this is not going to work. That's the reason I will say this to you. If you answer that question of where you are in relation to God, if you're located in concealment territory, you need to move to admission territory. Because he thinks, let's hide in the garden. Come on, Eve, let's get over here. There's bushes or vegetation that's there. You're going to agree with me about this. I know. That is never, ever, ever, ever going to work. But we've tried it. We've practiced it, believing that maybe somehow God's observance of our behavior or lack of good behavior is in view. It's always in view with God, who knows all things, who is everywhere present. He's God. You know, you really can't even hide things from other people in your life, really. We're not very successful at that. We'll betray something if it will come out. Remember when I was a young father and we lived in a very tiny place, and our three kids were, you know, way small, and they went, "Hey, Dad, let's play hide and seek." They had lots of options. I could usually find them. I had very few options to hide. After about the first two were used up, I was sunk every game we played, because just wasn't room for me to hide. So even on this horizontal level, we don't hide it very well. But certainly the God who is God, the Creator God, we're never hidden from him. The fact of the matter is, he does not ask Adam his location because he needs information. He's wanting Adam to admit something has taken place. To come to this point of admission, to give up his hiding, it never works. And he wants him to self-report on his failed behavior. He's going to press down into that, because that question that's asked in verse 9 is followed by three follow-up questions, all kind of digging deeper into this. Who told you you were naked? Why are you hiding? Did you eat of the tree? Which God knew as well. But the fact of the matter is, we're never going to succeed in being in the right position before God, the right location before God, the right status before God, if we're harboring sin in our life that we don't self-report. If we don't take it to God and say, "Lord, this should not have been done. This should not have happened. It's an affront to you. It's an offense to you, and I want to come clean with you and admit it on my own." He wants us to do that. He wants us to bring that before him. And the great news is, as we do, we no longer have to hide, because hiding is never effective. Now, I was tempted to put this verse on the screen, and I'm about to take you to, but I really want you to see it in your Bible. So you're going to leave Genesis 3 for just a moment, and I want you to go all the way almost to the end of the New Testament, to 1 John, the first epistle of John, not John's gospel, but 1 John. That's on page 1073 in my Bible. I know that's not the number in yours, so that helps you, but that gives you a little more time to find that location. There's a verse that I'm convinced that should be memorized by all of us as God's people, should be something we frequently access. But because he tells us as God's people, now saved people, children of God, Christians, How do we handle this reality that we still sin? And by the way, this same passage is very, very clear. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar. So this is a constant reality even in our Christian walk. And he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, that means we tell on ourselves. 1 John 1:9, he says, tell on ourselves. He wants us to self-report. He wants us to be the tattletale on ourselves. If we confess our sins and move away from that concealment, here's what he promises. He is faithful and just. All of God's character is perfect and intact. He is faithful and just. And look at the next phrase. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever we have done that is an affront to God, all he wants us to do is just admit it. Don't hide it. Don't conceal it. Don't act like it didn't happen. Don't pretend that somehow it's not going to be found out. That never works. That only leads to greater estrangement from the presence and the fellowship of God. What brings us back into close harmony with God and intimate fellowship with him is we just self-report. Confess our sins. What will he do? He promises to forgive. And by the way, you'll see as we'll look at this a little bit later, God goes into action about what he is going to do to help Adam and Eve, even in their fallen state, to reconnect with him in this new status of life. So that verse in 1 John 1:9 is one that we should practice. And practically, it's something we need to probably do more than we do. Sometimes we do this. You know, we've had maybe there's been some unkind words shared between someone at work or a neighbor or maybe even a person that lives in your home. And you suddenly feel like, oh, things aren't right here. Things aren't close. There's a bit of division here between us. And then you realize, well, you know, I shouldn't have said what I said or did what I did or I should have done what I should have done. And you go to that person and you say, you know, I admit to you that I was wrong here. I'm sorry for that. I would love for you to forgive me. And we sort of patch it up on the horizontal level. Well and good, and so we should. But we also need to be brave enough to take the next step to say, if that's wrong on this level, it's also wrong on this level. Lord, those words were unkind, that thoughts were inappropriate, whatever it is. Lord, I want to confess it to you because I want to have that connection restored, not just this connection restored. It also works the other way. We can confess our sins to God, not try to work it out with people on this level as well, but it's all true. Number two, if you're located in the blame territory, move to the land of responsibility. Now, it tells us when he asks the question, verse 9, he admits they're trying to hide, verse 10. This is Adam speaking. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, listen very carefully, okay? This is his opportunity to come clean. It's his opportunity to self-report. And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. He really mans up on that one, doesn't he? Now, before we all chuckle too much, this thing of blaming somebody else rather than taking responsibility, I think is universal. You find two kids squabbling over a toy, it's always in their mind, it's the other person's fault. They took it. They didn't give it. They whatever. No, she took it. It starts early and lasts long. If that person would have done this, I wouldn't have done this. If that person would not have done this, I would have done this. I would not have done this. We shift blame, and we're good at it. And sometimes people are so good at shifting the blame that people who are not to blame actually take the blame. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe I am a terrible person and need to be fixed or whatever. But the reality is, if we're going to be in a place where we are open to God and answer this question, where are you? It can't be someone else's fault. I'll say this succinctly and then I'll repeat it because I want you to hear it. Your failure, my failure, is never the fault of someone else. Our failure is never the result of someone, is never the to blame for someone else. Now, maybe they got their own blame. And maybe they did something totally wrong, and maybe they tempted, and maybe they provoked, or whatever it is. But your actions and my actions are our actions. It's never the blame of anyone else. And it becomes so easy to try to shift the blame and excuse ourselves, and it started in the Garden of Eden. You also understand that even though the woman is called out for her responsibility, he does not relieve Adam of his. The great news is God promises to restore. I want to skip ahead. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, but I want you to look down at verse 15 for just a moment. Speaking to the serpent, and then he speaks to the woman in verse 16, and he speaks to the man in verse 17 about their new status in this fallen world where sin has now entered in. He says to the serpent, verse 15, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman. You tempted her. She passed that on to Adam. Adam and Eve both fell into sin." He says in the end of verse 15, "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And it's very particular that the words that God used, he talks about between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. There's only been one person that has walked this planet that did not have both a biological human father and mother, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a biological human mother, but was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So that one who is uniquely and specifically and identified as only from the seed of woman is going to do something. He says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." One is a disabling wound. One is a fatal wound. And it's the first prophecy in all the Bible, promising that someday someone is going to come from the seed of woman and is going to remedy this transgression that took place and the status that it entailed with Satan himself. And that we know that looking forward in the story of prophecy goes into full high definition throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we know that that's a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only God-man that's ever been, and the one who died as our Savior on the cross. And in that, he promises restoration. So rather than saying, I can't take this on myself, it's someone else's fault. No, it's always our fault. But Jesus, in his wonderful restoring reality, took that upon himself, even though he had no responsibility for it. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes, literally his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. God's in the business of restoring. Therefore, blame should be abandoned by all of us. And we just come before God and say, "Lord, where am I before you? Is there something that needs to change, something I need to confess, something I need to forsake?" And by the way, you notice how they were struck with conscience all the way back in verse 7. They knew they were uncovered. They went and hid. They were struck with the conscience. They knew immediately something was out of sync. Something was out of phase. Something was different. Something was happening in the inside that made them want to avoid the presence of God. Not only do we have conscience to tell us when we are not in the place we should be when God asks the question, "Where are you?" We also have the presence of the Holy Spirit as believers who lives within us. And he's good at this. He's good at just zeroing in on those things that need to be brought before God and confessed, and just he can point it out. He has perfect vision to see it and to make us known if we're sensitive to him. So what's he call us to do when God asks, "Where are you? Lord, where am I in relation to you? Is there something that's pushing me away, or is there something that's letting me enjoy this close, sweet fellowship with you?" Number three. If you're located in guilt, make sure you move toward mercy. They were struck with their guilt. That's what we just read a moment ago in verse 7. They knew something had happened. They hid and they covered themselves. Sometimes we're tempted to do what they did. By the way, that sewing of the fig leaves and making the clothing and hiding was man's first attempt at self-salvation. We have done something we shouldn't do. We've violated God's law. We're separated from him. And if we do this, maybe this will remedy the situation. Never works. Never works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ through his mercy and through his grace. But you know, sometimes we as believers can fall into that same trap. Rather than just coming clean before God and saying, "Lord, I'm throwing myself on your mercy as I confess my failures, my sins, my transgressions to you," we nonetheless say, "I'll just try harder. I'll do more. I'll do this over here to make up for that." Now, we should try harder, and we should do some things on a horizontal level to make up if we can. But before God, there is no making up that human activity can facilitate. It only comes by He just chooses to be merciful to us when we confess and self-report our sins to Him. Where are you in relation to God? If there's something that's between you and He, make sure you fall on His mercy rather than trying to remedy the situation yourself. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, this is one of Satan's chief tactics, to make you believe what they tried and failed at, and what everybody who's tried has failed at, and everybody who will try this will always fail at, and that is this: you cannot save yourself and be restored to God through your efforts. It's only through the efforts of Christ. And He calls you to simply do this, to believe that His death on the cross was sufficient for your sins, that His resurrection was sufficient to prove that all of that was true. And simply say, Lord, I believe in You and that finished work for my salvation. I'm trusting in that. Not my works, not my efforts, not that I'm better than somebody else, or not that I'm going to do better next time. But Lord, it's just You and Your mercy 100%. If you've never taken that step, this would be a great time. Don't put that off. Cast it all on Him. That's where it was meant to be, and that's where it can take place. And what does He promise? He promises our acceptance. He speaks to them in verses 16 and 17, 18 and 19, and talks to them. It's a new status in this world that now sin has entered into. It's a new status, but He promises that I want to accept you, and I want to help you, and I want to, by telling you how things really are in this new situation. Lastly, if you're located in shame, move toward grace. Shame is one of those things that sometimes can be confused with guilt. If we feel guilty, we know I've done something wrong. Shame is there's something wrong with me. We internalize it, we bring it into ourselves. By the way, both guilt and shame are good things, as long as we respond the way that we should. That's not self-effort. That's not ignoring it. That's not hiding it. It's simply say, Lord, I come to You for Your forgiveness, Your restoration, Your acceptance. And Lord, I just throw it all on Your grace and Your mercy through confessing my sins to You. Through His grace. Through His grace. Sometimes shame can pull us to the point that we are paralyzed in being able to serve God or love God or worship God. We do not, sometimes we say our memories aren't very good. And the older we get, we use that excuse a lot more often than we used to. But you know what? Maybe when it comes to this sort of things, our memories are too good. Oh, our enemy loves to remind us of our past and that thing that happened so long ago that's been under the blood. It had been confessed years ago. He brings it back. We still wallow in that shame, thinking God can't use us. But instead, we need to understand His grace is sufficient. His grace is big enough, great enough, wide enough, powerful enough, significant enough, and eternal enough that whatever we have done, that is under the blood. Move past the shame to that sense of thanksgiving for who He is. Because unresolved shame really casts doubt on the work of God. When He says, I forgive sins, He says, I will even forget sins. I'll remember their sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'll remove your sins from Me. I will drop your sins into the depths of the sea. It's no longer on my radar. It's no longer on my screen. It's no longer on my mind. It's gone. And we need to get to the place that if shame is retarding our growth and our service for God, let it go and be cast upon His grace, because He promises us change. You'll skip down in your text there in Genesis 3 to verse 21. It says this: Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. They had tried clothing themselves. He says this is a picture of how real covering for sin looks like. Picturing the ultimate sacrifice in those skins, this is the first death you see in the whole history of God's creation. Animals were sacrificed and their skins were used as coverings of clothing for Adam and Eve, saying this to us and to them and to everyone in between. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where remission of sins comes from, and it's a beautiful picture of what grace looks like even in that sense. He's going to ultimately change them. and restore them. Now, they're going to be living in a sin-soaked world, and if you just keep turning, go to the next chapter, chapter 4, you have the first murder in human history. In chapter 5 and 6 and a few more chapters, it gets to the point where God says that man is basically needs to be wiped off the face of the earth, and there's only just this one little group of eight people that get on the ark to repopulate the world. So they're living in a sinful world, but for us as God's children, he calls us to ask this question of ourselves and answer it appropriately. Where are you in relation to me? Don't try concealment, move to admission. Don't try blame and shifting it to someone else, accept responsibility. Don't be overwhelmed by guilt, throw yourself on his mercy. Don't be overcome by shame, throw yourself on his grace. Because he promises forgiveness. He promises restoration. He promises acceptance. He promises to change us throughout our life and ultimately into his presence. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, fill in your name? We need to regularly ask that question of ourselves. And whatever answer is true, deal with it accordingly. Not hiding, not doing anything else, but be cast upon him. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for Living the Word today. We appreciate your sharing in this study of the Scriptures. Also, be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform so you will not miss a single episode. And thanks, too, for your prayers and for letting others know of this ministry as we seek to be living the Word today. We would love to have your feedback and to hear from you, and the best way to contact us is through our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.